I want to start with John chapter 3, if you would. John chapter 3, and in verse 14, a passage that we're all quite familiar with, obviously in the context of Nicodemus. Oh, thank you. There we go. In the context of Nicodemus having visited Jesus. And thank you, brother. And so I want to read this passage here to start with. And Jesus, talking to Nicodemus, says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Obviously, as students of the Scriptures and believers in Jesus Christ, we understand the broad teaching of this particular passage in the analogy of what this Moses lifting up the serpent means, and how it means and to us as Christians as we look at the cross, as Jesus was lifted up on the cross, and how by looking to the cross, we, as they of the Old Testament, when then Moses lifted up the serpent, we may believe and have eternal life as they were spared from the serpents. Maybe it's just me. Oh, got a better idea. We'll do that. On button. Makes a world of difference. The last couple lessons I preached, well, the first one I did was, why did the scars remain after the resurrection? Obviously echoed to Vince's song this morning, Thomas's song, 850, that we sang. And, of course, as knowing that what I was preaching on, you not knowing, but me knowing what I was preaching on, I was thinking about this. I mean, it ties right in together. Obviously, the statement is, the song asks us, or, you know, would we be like Thomas, who says, "I've got to see the nails. I've got to put my hand into his side." And I preached about that. Why did the scars remain after the resurrection? And then even in our last song, with the notation of Mary going to the tomb, I preached about what were the women expecting to find at the tomb? And I think we all know the answer is that they were expecting to find Jesus in the tomb, dead. But obviously he preached about, once again, the resurrection. So I'm actually going to work my way backwards. So now what I want to talk about is this statement called, "It is finished." It was one of the sayings of Jesus on the cross. And I brought this up, I think it was on a Wednesday night not too long ago, and the more I thought about it, the more I wanted to preach this lesson, so bear with me. This chart I found online. I did not draw it because that would not come out nearly like this. But I thought it was a pretty good chart. Kind of captured, if you would, the sequence of events that occurred on the day in which Jesus was crucified. A lot of detail in there. But what I wanted to call out to you, if you would, the sayings of Jesus, and I was kind of talking to Mike and Vince just briefly. You know, a lot of times we always say that Jesus said seven things while I was on the cross, so I count eight every time I do it, but we'll go with seven since that's generally accepted. And then you can see that the first one obviously occurs very, very early. Jesus, his crucifixion began about the third hour of the day, which is 9 o'clock based on our time clock, not starting at 3 a.m., but rather the clock that started actually at 6 a.m., 3 hours begins at 9. Very opening line of Jesus was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then later, as the day begins to progress, obviously you have the statements of those prisoners who were being crucified with Jesus at the same time. And there was back and forth that was occurring. And then ultimately one of them repentantly asked to be remembered. And Jesus says to him, "This day you will be with me in paradise." And then there's the next one that's combined, so that's why we get seven, and that is that of, "Woman, behold thy son, and behold thy mother," speaking to John. And then the text goes on to tell us that from that moment on, he took Mary, or his mother, into his care. So, kind of gets the first three, if you would, out of the way. From 12, the Bible teaches us from 12 to 3 o'clock, or from the 6th to the 9th hour, there's darkness in the land for 3 hours. And so that gets us around 3 o'clock. And it's this point in time in which Jesus actually rapidly, what seems to be rapidly, says the final four sayings. It doesn't seem like there's a lengthy delay that seems to be contextually when you look at the different recordings of the Gospels, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You actually find these are spoken very, very quickly and very succinctly in pretty much in this order. Though it's difficult to know if the statement, "It is finished," or "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," which one of those two were the last. And I'll show you why in just a moment. So let's look at these two statements, if you don't mind. The first one's in John chapter 19, verse 28, beginning at verse 28. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill Scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge of full of sour wine on hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished,' and bowed his head and gave up his spirit." So if you just take John's passage, you would say this is the last words of Jesus: "It is finished." And there's a lot to be said about that, which the lesson's about, and we'll get there in just a moment. But then also, when you read Luke's account, in Luke 23, beginning at verse 44, "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." There's our 12 to 3. "While the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." So you can see between the two statements there that one was spoken and then another was spoken, but I don't know which one was spoken last. But I don't think that's the important part, which one was spoken last. The fact of what he said was the important part. So let's focus on that. I'm not going to spend time on "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," other than the fact that I still think we see right there still the connection of the Father and the Son. Unity, together, if you would. Even as Jesus was dying on the cross, the Father had not turned his back, as I think erroneously preached many times. The darkness wasn't there because God turned his back. The darkness was there because it is a symbol of judgment. And judgment was occurring. Judgment was occurring on Jesus. Judgment was occurring on the world. Judgment was occurring on sin. Judgment was occurring on Satan. But he said, "It is finished." It is finished. So how did Jesus get to the cross? Well, if we turn to Genesis chapter 1. No, just kidding. We take a long time to get there. As I mentioned in those previous two lessons, I still want to emphasize this. On three occasions, Jesus tells his apostles that he's going to Jerusalem, he's going to die. Now, I think in our regular readings that we've covered all three, I think in Luke's reading that actually comes up here shortly. But in Matthew, I'll use Matthew's reading. In this reading's chapter 20 and verses 17 through 19. "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day.'" There's, of course, a lot. And this is basically the other two statements of Jesus saying, in essence, the very exact words. But there's a lot that is to be said here. Jesus is foretelling his death. We are going to Jerusalem. And then on this trip to Jerusalem is the last trip. Okay? There's not another trip. This trip we're going on, especially in Matthew chapter 20, it's not long till that whole series of events begins to kick in. The raising of Lazarus, the triumphal entry, and everything that happens during that final week. And it happens, of course, as we know, very quickly and over a short period of time. But Jesus said, this is it. I know I'm going. I'm going to the cross. And I know I'm going, this is what's going to happen to me. I know the chief priests and the scribes. I'm going to be turned over to them. They're going to condemn me to death, but they can't kill me. So they're going to have to get me turned over to the Gentiles and it's going to be the Gentiles that kill me. And oh, by the way, my death is going to be crucifixion. So even Jesus prophetically telling the disciples how he was going to die. Wasn't going to be stoned as the typical law of Moses form of death, but he was rather going to be crucified. If you would, John chapter 3 and verse 14, right? Lifted up. Notice that Jesus said that I'm going to be mocked, flogged, and crucified. I want you to keep that in your mind as well as we continue through this lesson. Mocked, flogged, and crucified. It is finished. One of the things that we notice in Scripture, that the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit was guiding the writers of the Scriptures, sometimes there is a very emphatic word, if you use, along with a statement. Luke's Gospel oftentimes does that. There's usually, I think the right way we say in English is maybe a verb. I don't know. I was never good at figuring out verbs and adverbs and all this other stuff. But there's usually this emphaticness, if you would. But in the Gospel, in John's Gospel, the only one to record the statement, "It is finished," is a very triumphant statement. But it's a statement that at the very end of the crucifixion, after he has gone through all that he has gone through, he makes this what I call a deafening statement. But how loud did he say it? I don't know. But he cries out, "It is finished." If you think about it, as I mentioned, he had gone through mocking, he had gone through flogging, and I've talked about that before and what all is involved in that. But the point being is that he has been on the cross for 6 hours, and then he offers up these redeeming words, "It is finished." But I want you to notice that Jesus didn't say, "I am finished." You catch that? You see, I would think that if someone who has gone through what Jesus has gone through, the scourging that he's gone through, the beating that he has taken, the ripping apart and the amount of blood that he has shed, and oh, by the way, being hung on the cross for 6 hours, would be welcoming death, would be saying, "You know, death, just come and get me, because I can't take this pain and anguish anymore. I'm done. It's over. I can't handle it any longer." They would welcome death. But Jesus didn't say, "I am finished." "It is finished." So what's the "it"? That's the question that's left hanging for us. You know, Jesus said himself that in John chapter 10 and verse 18, "No one takes it from me," speaking of his life, "but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father." Again, indicated that Jesus voluntarily went to the cross. I could take it. I lay it down. I could take it up again. But this finish is a statement that makes possible the reconciliation of a loving yet very outraged God about sin, about mankind's sin. God's part in giving of his Son, John 3, verse 16, to die in our place, is what Jesus had come to complete. It, God's plan. God's plan for the redemption of mankind is now made complete. He has fulfilled all things. And now it's done. Hebrews chapter 12. Of course, I have it on the screen. I encourage you to look at it in your own scriptures. But in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." We look at that verse and we think, therefore, what's it there for? We go back to chapter 11. What are we looking at in chapter 11? We're looking at all these individuals, Abraham, Sarah, Moses, David, Samson. It was just on and on, the list goes, right? And the list talks about, if you would, the great heroes of faith. Talked about all the things that they did. They all did it by faith and lived by faith. All about chapter 11. There are our witnesses. They're all around us. They're looking on. And what are they doing? They're cheering us on, right? That we have all these witnesses that we can look at. And we, like they, lay aside every weight and sin and run with endurance. But notice verse 2. And I think we underestimate or understate this. That we're looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. We're looking to Jesus. Who's at the finish line? Jesus, right? He's at the finish line. We're looking to him. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. The joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, I want you to think, with every ounce of your mental knowledge that you have regarding the death of Jesus on the cross, I want you to think about the suffering, the pain, the agony, the anguish that he went through. In Luke 22 and verse 41, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing to remove this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. Jesus, three times, of course, praying this prayer. An angel strengthening him. Verse 44, Luke says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. I talked about that when I mentioned this some time ago. But I want you to consider what Jesus is going through. And remember, the Hebrew writer says, Don't see the joy in this. Okay? But this is what I want you to think, what I want you to think about. The magnitude of the joy must be so completely and thoroughly overwhelmed the pain and anguish of the cross to have made it worthwhile. In other words, Jesus saw the cross, but he saw all that was worth it on the other side. And you know what he said? It's worth it. I'll go to the cross. I'll endure the cross. And it's going to be bad. It's going to be terrible. It's going to be hard. It's going to hurt. Yeah. I mean, both Dad and I both have had spots on our face taken off. His looks worse than mine. But the one thing Dad keeps saying is, did they stick you with the needle? Oh, yeah, Dad, they stuck me with the needle. No, I did it without a needle. Yeah, they stuck with the needle. A lot of needles. Okay? Jesus didn't have any needles. He had nails. But no needles. Okay? Jesus had sweat that became like drops of blood. He had a thorn, a crown pushed into his head, beaten into his head. He had all this that happened to him physically because he knew what the cross meant for the joy that was set before him. He looked beyond the cross. I want you to stop and seriously think about that. It had to be so complete and so overwhelming that he said, I'll go to that cross. Paul says a very similar, simple statement when he said in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal way to glory beyond all comparison. In other words, Paul is saying is, what's waiting for us? There's nothing to compare it to. Joy. See, brethren, this world hurts. This world hurts. It's almost like I wish we had a needle for this world to kind of take away some of that pain. But this world hurts. All right? But there's something so much better that's waiting for us, that Paul says is beyond all comparison. And Jesus says, it is finished. The redemptive work of God was complete. I had Mike read purposely from the book of Hebrews this morning. The book of Hebrews gives us rich insight into the sacrificial death of Jesus. Why did Jesus go to the cross? I mean, the book of Hebrews is so rich in that. Not going to spend any time except for a couple of verses here. Pull out a little bit about what Mike pulled out, and that is this. And this is talking about why Jesus went to the cross. Why this plan? In his reading, I pull out chapter 9, verse 25. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But that is, he, Jesus, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What was God's plan for Jesus on the cross? To put away sin. And then here comes my favorite verse. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, he came down, he bore the sins of many, will appear a second time. He's coming. But he's not coming to deal with sin. He's coming to do what? To save. Came once, he dealt with sin. The next time he comes, we get to be with him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, right? I preach a lot about that. I preach a lot about the resurrection. I preach a lot about Jesus and his coming. But then also notice in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, but when Jesus had offered for all time a single sacrifice, one time, for sins, why did he die on the cross? He died one time as a sacrifice for sin. He is now set down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. That's coming. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. What's he doing? He's sanctifying us. Because that was all part of God's plan. And he completed it on the cross. It is finished. Psalm 22. Wonderful psalm. At the very end of this psalm, the psalmist says, posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. You recognize Psalm 22, don't you? My God, why have you forsaken me? The very words of Jesus on the cross. Not spoken that God has forsaken him. Spoken to get the people to go read the psalm. And the psalm is about the agony and the death of Jesus on the cross. And he fulfilled all of what Psalm 22 says. But at the very end of Psalm verse 22 that Jesus leads them down, says, he has done it. Sounds awfully familiar to it is finished. Interesting. The very psalm that he alludes them to. You see, God has finished his part. But what do we find the apostles doing 50 days later on the day of Pentecost? Yeah, they're doing that. What do we find them doing 50 days later on the day of Pentecost? They're preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. They're talking about what has happened to Jesus. Why all this, if you would, seeming commotion that's occurring. And Peter and the others are explaining to them what has happened and why it has happened. And then the response of the people is what? Brethren, what shall we do? You see, we have a part two. We have a part two. You see, God's done his part. But that doesn't mean that we don't have a part. And it goes almost to Vance's lesson from last week. All good works. Things we must do. So God's done his part. Have you done yours? That's what I leave you with this morning.